If you have the scriptures with you, if you want to get there now, you can. We'll be in John's Gospel, chapter 16. And as we've talked about a lot over the years, in understanding the scriptures, context matters. And when you understand the context, then the scriptures make more sense, and what is written then is understood the way it was intended to be understood. So with that, I'm going to touch on one thing real fast before we dig into this. We're actually going to get to one verse. There's a lot to get to it, but it's a powerful verse, but it has to be seen in light of the rest of everything. But from last week, these are important things in our Christian life. And I hope this will make sense. I'm not trying to use big words to use big words. These are just truths of the scripture. Every imperative of scripture, the things that we are called to do, that the scriptures via God giving us commands, giving us things to do, there's a basis for them. The imperatives that are given to us through the scriptures rest always, 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 and solely on the indicatives of Scripture as well, meaning the statements of truth. Truths concerning God, truth concerning what Christ has done. God's indicatives are always the basis for God's imperatives. It's important because a lot of times you can go to church or you can listen to somebody talk to you or preach to you, and what you could be hearing is actually moralistic preaching. That's dangerous. This protects us from that. When we hear the imperatives of Scripture and we understand that they come from the indicatives of Scripture, that makes all the difference in the world. And that's what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. It's because of who God is and because of what he has done for us in Jesus Christ that leads us as his children to respond in a certain way. God's acts, God's truth, the truth about God establish facts for us. God's commands to us fit the facts and the character of who he is. What Christians do, and this is so, so important, what Christians do is based on who God is, what he has done for us, and who we are in Jesus Christ. We obey when, because God has and God does love us. We're not at all united to him by or through, nor can we make him love us through anything we do. Does that make sense? It's true, right? Our Christian obedience, the things that we do, the things that are commanded in the scriptures for us to do, are rooted. They're a response to his love for us. That matters. The indicatives of scripture and of who God is define us, and they tell us who we are, and from that we live our lives. So tonight, I hope we can see this. Jesus is going to give us a very, very strong imperative. He's going to give us a strong command. And the command, when you read, it's like, woof. But when you understand where it comes from and what it flows out of, it makes all the sense in the world. So tonight, we will look at, and there's tons of them packed in here, we will look at one of Jesus's most precious promises that he gives to us. It's an unbreakable promise to us, and it is one that secures us in this world that we all can testify to that is full of difficulty and tribulation. I testify this, and I will say this as just a man, I need strength to endure the day. I don't know about you, but I do. I need strength and hope and assurance through this pilgrimage that we call life, that we're on together. I need this because the life that I live, the life that you live, is laden with hardship, yes? with trial, with tribulation, with difficulty, with heartache, and we need something that is beyond us, something that is external to us, something that is actually bigger than us to latch the anchor of our souls to, and Jesus Christ is the hope that we need and the hope that we have. Aren't you thankful? I need that. And so we have to learn that when we study his word and we look at his word, we learn to trust in the words that he has spoken and the work that he's done and accomplished to actually secure for us the peace, the hope, and the joy that he's actually gifted us with. Our motivation for enduring the tribulation of the world that we all are a part of and the daily hardships that we face is found in Jesus Christ's unbreakable promises to us, yes? So with that, I pray this will make sense to you tonight. We're going to do a lot of work to get to one verse, but I hope it's worth it to you. So chapter 16. This is Thursday evening of Passion Week. You can combine chapter 13 through 16 and 17 as well, but this is specific to tonight. Jesus and his disciples, including Judas, who would betray him, they have celebrated the Passover together. Jesus has set it up. They've celebrated together. They've had the meal, and this is hours before Jesus will be arrested. He will be tried, and then he will be crucified. They have celebrated together. Jesus has known and knows that his hour had come, that his time to depart the earth was now at hand. And as the time approached, he said that he has loved his own until the end. And I am thankful that he loves us until the end. As the dinner unfolds and as it ends, Jesus rises from the meal. He lays aside his garments, which is a profound thing in and of itself. He girds himself with a towel and he takes the posture of a servant and he washes the disciples' feet, including Judas's, right? He says in this, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to do what? Wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Christ tells them in this time that Psalm 41 would be actually fulfilled as it was written. He shares with them that the one that Jesus dips the bread in and gives it to, that's the one who's going to betray him. The others would know that Jesus is the Christ promised in the Psalms because of what unfolds through this evening. Then he goes on and says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer, and you shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Simon Peter, he says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answers, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." And Peter said to him, "Lord, can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." He continues. I know we're not in chapter 16. We're getting there, promise. He gives words of comfort. He says to them as he's preparing to depart them and leave them, "Let not your hearts be troubled," right? Words of comfort, words of encouragement. Because they're discouraged, because he's going to be leaving them, he tells them to believe in God, believe also in me. And he tells them to this group of very sorrowful, confused, panicked men on this very dark Thursday night, he says, "I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." I am thankful for that promise. Yes. And then he continues as these words that he shares, They reflect intention. They reflect the sincerity of his heart towards them and towards us. And I am thankful, very, very thankful, that he has prepared a place for us, yes? And I am thankful that he will come again and receive us, that where he is, our ultimate joy will be found where he is, yes? That we will be with him. And so Christ, he continues with these words of promises, and he tells them that the Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter, he's going to be sent to them and to us, the Spirit of Truth, who's going to abide with them and in them and with us and in us forever. And he promises, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you after a little while. And then after a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will. And because I live, you will live. Thank goodness for the resurrection, right? Then he continues, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Spirit will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Little time out. He gives an imperative. He gives a command. The command is what? Let not your heart be what? Troubled. Don't let it be troubled. What's the basis of the command? The basis of the command is his peace, the peace that he gives, that's the basis of the command, right? Christ gives you, he gives us his indestructible peace. And so the basis of our hearts not being troubled is in the fact, the reality, that Jesus' peace is actually given to us by Jesus himself. That's good news, right? So these are men who will soon be thrusted into a very hostile world to carry on Christ's gospel and his mission to reach lost people. These are men who will soon be without their beloved rabbi and friend and leader. This is what they've known. They've given up everything to be with him. And Jesus, in his infinite wisdom and divine compassion, is preparing these men for what awaits them, and it's hard. Jesus has chosen them, and he has chosen us to bear good fruit, right? And he has told them that the love for each other, for them amongst themselves, is actually essential to their lives and their mission. It's so important that the love for each of them actually is going to tell the watching world that these are actually true disciples of Jesus Christ. He tells them that the love for each other is marked by the giving of oneself for the better of the other. Greater love, he says, has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So this group of misfits, which they were, they are going to step into the world, and Jesus tells them, the world is going to hate you. The world is going to oppose you. It's going to reject you. It's going to oppress you. It's going to persecute you. You are going to be made outcast in the synagogues. That's going to happen. But as that happens, you will have this hope. The Spirit that I will send to be with you and in you is going to bear witness of me as you endure these things. And he's going to remind you of the things that I've said to you. That's good news, right? And he's still doing that. Jesus is facing the cross in hours, and his heart is troubled. He has said that. And yet, even as his heart is troubled, even as he faces the cross, he cares enough about his disciples, his friends, his beloved friends, to actually prepare them and to comfort them and, in a sense, pre-equip them with truth. Jesus provides for them the grounds for their confidence. He gives them, he establishes the confidence that they need because he gives them himself. And so as the night continues, as the old covenant draws closer to its completion, and as the new covenant is beginning to be established, this deeply deeply profound part of Scripture. It has comforted my heart for a long time, and I pray that it will comfort yours as well. This is Jesus, hours before the agony of sin bearing, intimately revealing his great love and his concern for those he loves while helping prepare these men that he has loved to the uttermost for what awaits them. His public ministry has stopped. It is now private. He's now with them alone. He's going to die the next day. And right now, as we read this, he's alone with his friends. To me, this sermon, which 13 through 16, is probably one of the fullest, richest expressions of his pre-crucifixion, pre-resurrection life. We learn from it deep things. We learn from it that Jesus cares about them. He cares about us. And we see what he cares most about. And so when we read this in its proper context, it is unbelievably stunning to me to see how concerned Jesus is for his followers rather than for himself. He's actually focused on them and on those who will come after them, including you and I. So his sermon, 13 through 16, is best understood, probably most rightly understood, when it is read and understood as an expression of his love, his final and full love for his friends. Jesus knows the magnitude, the full scope of suffering that's about to fall on him. He knows what's about to happen. And yet, even though he knows that, rather than seeking the support from his disciples, he actually cares for them intentionally. He warns them. He makes promises to them. He prepares them. He exhorts them. He encourages them. And then he ultimately prays for them. So we see in these words, at least I do, the heart of Jesus Christ our Lord. His final, fullest verbal expression for these men, which to me is breathtaking, convincing, comforting, and even convicting. And so with that, God's unfailing word, chapter 16, verse 16. A little while, and you will no longer behold me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." All right, within this, there's a lot of a little whiles, right? Can you imagine for a second what a little while felt like for these guys? I'm sure you can do this. I can testify to you that a little while can sometimes feel like forever, yes? When life is hard, when things are challenging, when we are facing adversity, sometimes a little while can feel like an eternity. As these men would watch Jesus be arrested and beaten and carried away, I suspect for them, it did not feel like a little while, right? Jesus is referring to the 3 days, but for them, it probably felt like an eternity. And so they were saying, verse 18, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this that I said a little while and you will not behold me, and again a little while and you truly and you will see me?" Powerful. When we ourselves travel in valleys that are very dark and deep, when you and I face times of deep sorrow or just dark times in general, it can feel like time goes slower, yes? The days can feel longer. The night can feel oppressive. We have probably all in this room experienced that in some way, in some regard. But thank goodness we have hope in our Redeemer, yes? And so he continues, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. He's saying to them, as they're facing what's coming, your pain is going to be real. It will be felt. You will feel this deeply. You will even probably be tempted to believe that the darkness that you're experiencing will never be light again or ever lift. Your grief is going to be profound. What you're experiencing is going to be very, very challenging. And while you're feeling this way, the world around you is going to celebrate at Jesus' death and crucifixion. But while the world is celebrating and endorsing this, you will be wailing and lamenting. But thanks be to God, right? That their sorrow and our sorrow will be turned to joy, right? This is good news. Only Jesus Christ can speak this way to them and to us. Aren't you thankful that he spoke these words? Aren't you thankful that he speaks these words to us too? These are true and profound words of deep truth and assurance. And our Lord, our Christ, he promises that the momentary sadness and lament that they are going to be engulfed in and the pain that they're experiencing will be turned into an irrevocable joy. He pledges to them, because we just sang it, all of his promises are what? Yes and amen, right? And so when he pledges his word to us, and he says, if I say this, it's actually true. And he wants us to believe him at his word, right? So when Jesus tells them, your sorrow will be turned to joy, that's not just some kind of, you know, trying to be happy or trying to be encouraging. That's actually truth. That's a promise that Jesus makes to very, very sad men. He, Jesus Christ, will gift us and gift them and gift all who believe with the oil of gladness, right? Instead of mourning. I am thankful for that. He is going to gift us with a crown of beauty instead of what? Ashes, thankfully, right? And he's going to gift us with a garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness. He's telling them that the emotions that they're experiencing, they're not going to be substituted. Sorrow for joy. That's not going to be what's going to happen. The one emotion is actually going to become the other. It's going to be an exchange. It's powerful. And this is the result of Jesus Christ's victorious resurrection. For 3 days, these men are going to experience this deep sorrow and panic and despondency and despair. And then when they behold him, they're going to have this joy that is unspeakable. So he says in verse 21, whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a what? Child has been born into the world. That which caused sorrow for them is now going to be the source of their joy. The object of their grief now becomes the source of uncontainable joy. It produces not only pardon from sin, which is glorious, it also produces eternal joy in the world to come, which is great news, but it also provides for them a peace that can't be destroyed here in present time. Their greatest and apparent calamity, the death of Jesus Christ, would actually be to them finally the source of their highest and truest comfort. Aren't you thankful? I am. And this joy is so deep and so rich that this joy would actually never pass. It would stay with them. It would remain. And the cross of Jesus Christ, which for some few hours was horrendous pain and all but even ruin for them, has ever been since for them and for us and for a thousand generations, the center of our deepest gladness and confidence, right? This is why we celebrate next Sunday. Jesus has spoken these words of hope to these men. He has spoken these words of hope to us. Because of Jesus Christ, because he has bled and suffered for you and for me and for our sin, because he has declared his work finished for us, because Jesus Christ has won and triumphed over evil, because the curse has been broken because of him, right? Because of his atoning work upon the tree, because he was raised to overthrow the grave for us, because of these realities, because he has spoken, because he has accomplished these truths for us and to us, we can be assured that every single one of our sorrows will be redeemed. Aren't you thankful? And just as a woman who experiences this travailing in bearing children, the distress will pass. The pain will pass. And as soon as the mother sees the child and holds the child, a joy unspeakable will occur. The pain will be swallowed up in joy. This is tender and beautiful imagery that Jesus uses. The pain that merges with bliss, in a sense, if you will. The pain that is forgotten, because Christian joy is actually greater than the pain that we experience. But the question is this: what is the source of this overwhelming joy? What is the source of our joy? What is the foundation for their joy in this text? What is the foundation for our deepest and truest gladness? Yes, and amen. The love that brought Christ to earth is part of that. Yes, it is, right? Yes, the truth that our King has taken on flesh and he's entered into our brokenness with us in force. Those are good things. Yes, his choosing to live rejected and despised that he might know all of the weaknesses that we possess. These are all powerful things. Yes, the love that held him to the cross and for him to bear the awful and overwhelming debt for us. Those are all good things. His fighting for us, his defending us, his willingness to go into and through the grave for and before us to remove its sting and its power. Yes and amen. But essential to these truths is verse 22. Therefore, you too now have sorrow. Here's the hope. But I will what? See you again. And your heart will rejoice. And no one takes your joy away from you. Aren't you thankful? I am thankful. He crowns, if you will, his great promises by explaining to them and explaining to us by extension what the deepest foundation of our truest gladness is that one day, for them it's a few days, but for us, there is coming a day where we will see him again. Yes? This is glorious to us. And by declaring that this joy is actually independent of anything that could come against them, any kind of external. And he says that no matter what comes against you, no matter what you face, no matter what hardship or tribulation, no person, no thing, no circumstance can take the joy that I give you away from you. Aren't you thankful? His promised return, his promised protection. I am learning, and I hope we are all learning, to take Jesus at his very word, yes? Not to live through our fickle emotions, but to take Jesus by his word. Christ sees them in their sorrow. He has this tremendous and deep abiding sympathy for them, and he acknowledges their sorrow. He knows that it's happening. He knows the heartache that they feel is real and deep and penetrating. He understands it because he is our sympathetic and merciful high priest. Yes, their heartache will be lifted. ours will be lifted through Christ's sorrow and glorious resurrection. These words that Jesus speaks to them on this Thursday night become reality for them and for us. And this matters to us. It matters to us in this life, and it matters in your life too. Because of Jesus' bleeding, his dying, and his rising, their sorrow and our sorrow will turn to joy. Because of Christ, and because the empty tomb still testifies of his victory, our sorrow and our present sorrows will be redeemed. That's good news. Our future joy will exceed our present suffering, which is good news. In a little while, it will all be redeemed, and thanks be to God, we will see him again. These men are facing the storm of Good Friday. And so Jesus, through a figure of speech, a usage of a figure of speech, he refers, he says that the child, in a sense, that's born to this woman actually represents Christ after his resurrection. And then Jesus, after his resurrection, according to Paul in Romans, says Jesus can never die again, right? Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. When the labor pains, if you will, of death give birth to life, that means now that life has become immortal. That is true for us too. So he is securing them in truth. Truth that stands forever. What an incredible hope. They are grieving now. And though we grieve now, though we endure loss now and deep loss, though sorrow is a very real reality now, because of Christ's resurrection, because he forever reigns, because he is sovereign over all, though we grieve our losses now, we grieve not in vain on account of Jesus Christ. We know and we are convinced that on that final day, we will see Jesus face to face, shining brighter than the sun, and our joy will be made complete. And we will sing with the voices of the multitudes united together, praising him for his never-ending grace. Aren't you thankful? A glory awaits. It does. The joy Christ promises is real. It's not fickle. The joy that Jesus promises is immortal joy, and it's gifted to us. He says, in essence, to them, I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The indestructible, irrevocable joy is because he says, I will see you again. He will, and he did, rise from the dead. He will be alive and in us by his Spirit, right? And that means that his joy cannot be taken from us because he cannot be taken from us because Jesus Christ is our joy. To me, an incredible promise and gift of grace, Christ being our joy, our righteousness, our steadfast love, our peace, everything. We have much to be thankful for. I know I do. He says, as this unfolds, because Jesus has gifted us with his Spirit, the Spirit then will fulfill the promises of Jesus that no one can take our joy from us. That's good news. I will see you again. I will rise from the dead. And I will verify this to you, to these men. I will verify this to you by looking you in the face. Could you imagine what they saw? Then I will go to the Father. I will ascend, and then I will pour out my Spirit on you. And until I come again, my Spirit will make my glory and my truth so real to you that no one will take your joy from you. No opposition, no affliction, no one, nothing, no health struggles, no job loss, no global unrest, the world, the devil, the flesh, nothing can take your joy. Aren't you thankful? And Jesus has spoken this hope to them and to us. And then he continues, verse 23. And in that day, you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. And his disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them in verse 31, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Hours before the cross, this is important. Jesus makes this incredible statement. Jesus connects himself to the Old Testament. He connects himself to Zechariah, Ezekiel, Psalm 88. He connects himself to a lot of different places in the Old Testament. He's referencing where it says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," which is a prediction, a prophecy, that Christ is going to be abandoned by his friends as he approaches the cross. These were men, and this is so important to get, who professed absolute loyalty to Jesus. And here on this monumental night, as Christ stood on the precipice of sin-bearing, in the moment of his greatest human need, spiritually, physically, emotionally, in the very moments of his suffering for us and for them, as he's about to give his life for them and for us, he says to these men who have professed their loyalty, as Peter said, "I will die for you. I'll lay my life down for you." He says to them, "You're going to run away. You're going to scatter. You will all fall away on account of me. You are going to leave me alone." And Jesus knows this. He knows this as they're gathered around him, though they profess this diehard allegiance. They will run. Christ will be left alone. The world, the disciples, because of their human frailty, will abandon Jesus. What's it teach us? Human resolve is insufficient, right? We need more than human resolve. I know I do. We need the strength that Christ gives us. We falter, and you falter, whether you like to admit it or not, under pressure. We falter under pressure when we rely on ourselves. We are not, as Rich Mullins rightly said, we are not as strong as we think we are. Jesus, the true shepherd, the shepherd of Psalm 23, David's shepherd, the good shepherd who has come to call his sheep to his kingdom, the good shepherd who rebuked the Pharisees for abandoning the sheep, is here, and now the sheep what? They scatter. They could be with him. They should be with him, but they are not. The true shepherd of Israel knows this will happen. Even the one who said, I will lay my life down. He knows it. He knows that they will run in fear, and yet he deals with their hearts and their minds and their souls with compassion. I would suspect with us, we would not deal so graciously. He knows what they will do. He knows what's about to happen to him. He knows what's about to happen to them. And yet he is merciful. And Jesus is teaching them and us, if we will listen, is that what we hold fast to, what we rely on, is not our strength or their strength. It's not their courage or our courage. It can't be. That what matters in our life is his courage and his faithfulness and his virtue and his merit that is given to us. Our security is not in, and you might have been told this your whole life, your security is not in your grip or your hold or your tugging on Jesus Christ. It's actually in his grip on you. And I know that can be hard to hear, but it's true. Imagine for a second, this is probably a terrible, terrible, terrible example. It is a terrible example. But imagine I take Lydia to the Red River Gorge. I hate heights. I just don't like heights. And I take her there, just me and her, and we're walking, and we walk, what is it, the natural bridge, where it's like frightening, where on both sides, you know? It's horrible. I'm even thinking about it. And I take her, and I hold her hand, and I stand on the edge of the natural bridge like a foolish dad, right? And I'm not using a lot of good judgment. And I hold her hand there, and now the wind's blowing, like the wind we've been having, right? Where it's like taking your siding off every other day, right? And you can see down. I don't like to look down, but you can see down. And it's far, right? And she feels my grip on her hand. And she's holding my hand too, right? And the wind begins to blow harder and harder and harder. And she says to me, Daddy, I've got you. It's going to be okay. I hope, right? You've got me? She's what? 50 pounds wet? I'm 160 wet? You, 8-year-old, you have the strength to hold me? She thinks she can do it, right? She does. She thinks she can do it. Jesus, on this night, is facing what no man can, right? He's facing the entirety of man's sin being placed upon him. He's looking it in the eye. All the guilt, all the shame is going to be given to him to bear. He is going to absorb in himself the full wrath, the righteous wrath of God. And as he does this, he's going to shield them and shield us. Then we have the audacity to think that maybe it's our grip on him. The reality is Jesus Christ is holding them, right? He's holding us. He's sustaining them. He sustains us. When I'm holding Lydia by the natural bridge, though she thinks she might be holding on to me, it's me that's doing what to her? I'm keeping her. I'm holding her. That's what Jesus does for us. He sustains us. He sustains you. He does it through his words of instruction, through his encouragement, through his promises spoken to you, through the hope that he gives you. He is helping them. They're not helping Jesus. He's helping them through this. What we must come to understand is that Jesus Christ has us. He does this for us. He holds us. He's the one that holds us fast. And that matters deeply. He does this for us. Your salvation is because he did it for you. Your sanctification is because he does it. He works it in you. And though as life unfolds, we're not left to our own strength because you can't do it. Simultaneously, as he holds you, as you walk through difficulty and hardship, Jesus Christ is walking you through it himself. And he says this. He says these things to men who are going to scatter. These things I have spoken to you. He's talking about chapter 13 through 16. I have spoken these things to you, that in me you may have what? Peace. In the world, you are going to have tribulation, but take courage. The imperative, right? This is a command. I have what? Overcome the world. He doesn't leave our side. He doesn't leave their side. He doesn't abandon us to ourselves to try to muster up the strength to survive this life alone. We can't do it. His presence is always with us because we need it. We need reminding of this grace daily. Jesus does not forget or neglect his own. He's speaking again to men who are going to scatter, who are going to abandon him. And so on the eve of Jesus assuming all of the sin of the world, when Christ will be flogged, when a crown of thorns will be thrust on his head and his back will be torn open and the cross and its rugged texture will rub him, he's focused on them. He's upholding them. Costly, profound, deep love. And instead of giving them harshness or becoming bitter, he gives them himself. And this is vital. Jesus is promising peace to men who he just said would fail him, right? They are weak, and whether we like it or not, so are we. And that is why this peace is so unique and so dear to us. He does not say to them or to you or to me, hey, I hope you find some peace. I hope you can figure some peace out. I wish you some peace. Work hard to get some peace. He doesn't say any of that stuff. He says, the peace you need is in me. Lord, help us. Because he knows that outside of him, peace is absolutely impossible. Try as you may to acquire it inside you and I, apart from him, peace is absolutely impossible. Don't you crave peace? I know I do. And the only true and lasting, sustaining, irrevocable peace is found where? Jesus brings the text where? Back to who? Himself. He says, it's in me. And this is not a trite reality. Jesus does not tell us to take courage or to take heart. He doesn't give us the imperative apart from his strength provided for us. He doesn't give us the imperative, which is, he didn't say, okay, I want you to figure this out. Use your skill, use your talent, or your proven record to acquire this. Jesus does not tell us to look inward and take heart. He doesn't say, look inside of yourself and draw some strength. He doesn't say that. He says, look outward. Look to me to see him and to see him alone, because he is the ground of courage and the reason for this truth, right? The peace we need is beyond us. And Jesus is inviting us to rest, like we sang, to rest in the depths of the truth that are outside of us and found solely in him. Welcome to being a Christian. See, he says to them, yes, Christians, there's going to be tribulation. You're going to face it. There are going to be sorrows of so many kinds in this fallen, broken world that we could never even count them. But the world that makes us so sorrowful and so full of grief will not have the last word. Amen? Though every grief and through every grief that we experience, we are being kept by Jesus Christ. When the wind blows and we stand on the precipice of an utter disaster, Jesus Christ is there holding you and sustaining you. Jesus Christ makes himself the basis of your hope. Jesus says, I, something about himself as the basis of our heart's courage. And so, Christians, we look to Jesus. And Christ has spoken these words so that in him we may have peace. And we take courage because he has overcome for us. Human vulnerability meets Christ's divine help. So I encourage you with this, to remember this, that Jesus Christ's imperative to take courage, remember that it is rooted, it is established in the indicative of his victorious resurrection that gifts us who trust in him with a peace that endureth forever in the presence of inevitable tribulation. Not only has he overcome the world and hell and death and the devil, but he remains with us and in us to war against anything that would come against us. And with that, I end with this quote. Jesus does not want his people to be surprised by the enormous gut-wrenching pain of this present age. But he says, what a glorious contrast. What good news follows the great contrast in the mouth of God. You were dead, but you were separated, but you will have tribulation, but take heart. Downcast soul, don't miss this. Weary heart, pay attention to the promise that follows. Rightly heard and rightly understood, this promise will give you courage. This will be a truth to rehearse again and again and again. And this will be a reality to regularly remind yourself, especially when your heart is weak and your courage is faltering. Take this truth to mind. Take it afresh into your soul and take heart. He has overcome the world. Hallelujah. Our Christ is glorious. May the peace that is grounded in Jesus' promises, in his cross, in his resurrection, take root in our hearts. May we rest in the one who has overcome the world for us. May we rest knowing that whatever we face, whatever tribulation or affliction or grief or sorrow we endure, that Jesus Christ is with us through it. He sustains us, and he always will. We thank you, Lord. We love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.